My name is Nathan, and it's my pleasure to open up God's Word and feed you with it as we consider it this morning. We've been walking through the letter to Titus, but as way of an introduction, it's good for us to kind of think about the ways that recent events have tied into what we're going to study this morning. And many of you are probably aware, and before I actually get into that, let me make another announcement before I start doing that, that there will be a time of prayer at 4 o'clock this afternoon at Washington International Church. If you're not a member, come on. We'll be glad to have you. Just know that we'll be having a members meeting about 5 o'clock. And if you have kids, bring them on. I call it first century church. They didn't have children's ministry probably and separated them. They're probably right there. It was kind of crazy. And they just kept praying. So that's what we're going to do. So bring them on 4 o'clock today. But it is good for us to consider, sort of in light of recent events, how the passage today connects to these ideas. And some of you have probably known that when the terrorists stormed into the Bataclan theater on Friday night, they stormed in screaming Allah Akbar, which means Allah is great. Now, of course, we know that since that incident, ISIS has claimed responsibility for the atrocities there. And so these events stand as a stark reminder of the sobering reality, friends, that theology matters. For the last half century, we have been told the very opposite. We have been told that theology doesn't really matter. It should be checked at the door of our homes or our religious gatherings and be kept there. It really has no place in the public square. Now, some would say to us, well, the very act of these things happening, these things illustrate that religion should be kept away from the public square. But friend, that idea in and of itself is naive. No matter how many times we are told that theology doesn't matter, the reality is it does. The reason it does is because a person's worldview is bound up in their theology. It cannot be checked at the door like a coat. So what you believe about God is the most important thing about you, A.W. Tozer tells us. And the reason for that is because one's theology undergirds every value, therefore every decision that you make. That includes someone who claims to even have no theology. Their rejection of a theology tells us more about their decision-making than possibly anything else. We can see that in the atheistic regimes of Stalin and Pol Pot in the 20th century that took more lives than any century prior to that. So yes, friend, theology matters because theology drives our behavior. And so we would be wise to not only acknowledge this fact, but to go further by making clear what we believe and what we don't believe, and then go on to live in light of those facts that we do believe. So shoving theology aside and acting as though it doesn't matter is not working. So you should know, if you didn't already, this is a Christian assembly. So we have gathered here this morning because of a certain set of beliefs that are objectively defined. We gather here believing those truths, believing that those truths exist outside of ourselves. But by the mercy of God, those truths have worked into our hearts, of which we are infinitely thankful for. We believe, as Titus 3:15 says, that faith is not an individualized set of doctrines that we are free to bend and contort to the values of each generation. It is, as it says there in Titus 3:15, the faith. It's a particular faith with particular ideas. Those ideas, as we saw last week, produce a particular people that are changed. And they were changed, verse 4 of chapter 3 in Titus, by the goodness and loving kindness of God, who saved us by his mercy and his grace. Is it because they were changed, because we were changed, when we then lived as changed people, changed in light of the grace that we have been shown in this gospel? An MSNBC reporter was quoted as saying this weekend that, quote, terrorism must be defeated by a different narrative. We believe this is the narrative. Every Bible-believing church understands that the gospel is the answer to the problem of pain in the world. And we believe at this church that the gospel and the God of the gospel are the sole and indispensable reality that bring about true and lasting change for those that long for hope for change. And so if you're here this morning looking for answers to a world in turmoil, welcome. We are glad that you're here. You should know that we do not understand ourselves in and of ourselves to be the change. We are, just like you, parched for water. We just know where the well is. And so that's what we're going to do, is bring the water to you that you might know and delight in the supremacy of Christ and his restorative change to the world, to bring about the change of the way to the way that the world should be. And we've been working through this letter to Titus, and we find ourselves at the very conclusion of that letter. And in many ways, this letter to Titus is much like our own world. It is filled with a good bit of chaos. The world there on the island of Crete is most definitely in chaos. And Paul offers a fresh word that will inform us how to navigate this chaos. And so instead of ignoring the theological problems of the day, Paul is going to direct us to not only separate ourselves from poor theology, but he is going to have us to be encouraging better, more pure theology. Paul is going to instruct us, Restoration Church, to avoid things that are not worth insisting upon because we need to be about preserving and promoting the unity of a gospel people all around the world. And so let's listen carefully so that we might know this mercy of God, that we might picture this glorious gospel to the world, that we might be the picture of the coming reality of heaven on earth. Read with me silently as I read aloud in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. You heard 3 down to 7 read, and so I'm going to pick up in verse 9. Having just considered this gospel, he then says in verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let me pray for us as we ready ourselves to consider this word. Father, we pray for your help to understand this word. And we pray, God, that you would apply it to us that we might be a picture of the coming reality. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. First thing we see there is we ought to be avoiding unnecessary division. Avoid unnecessary division. Look back at the very beginning of this letter in Titus chapter 1, and you'll be reminded of how Paul began this letter. He says there in verse 1 of chapter 1 in Titus, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life." And that's exactly what Paul's been doing throughout this whole letter. He's been promoting these ideas. Amid a chaotic culture there on the island of Crete, amidst that, Paul is stressing just a few things. First, he's trying to order God's people under sound doctrine. Secondly, he's trying to have them to be dedicated to good works. Thirdly, then to have them to do all of these things for the purposes of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, to show how great he is and what he has done. And so what Paul does in this letter is as he winds it down, as he brings all of these ideas together. We saw in verse 8 last week that Paul wants Titus to insist on these things. This is verse 8 of chapter 3. Paul wants Titus to insist on these things in the church there in Crete. And the "these things" that he wants Titus to insist upon is that hymn, those verses that we read, verses 4 down to 7. We could say the gospel and the God of the gospel. Insist on the gospel and the God of the gospel. As you read that in verse 4 to 7, insist on these things. He then goes on to connect this idea of what God has done in us through the gospel to verse 8, to doing good works, to being eager, to be ready, to be devoted to doing good works that promote these ideas of change. And so that's what we have, a kind of duty to devotion of glorifying God through our doctrine and our deeds. But then after commending Titus to insist on sound doctrine and sound living, he then moves to the opposite in verse 9. He instructs him on what not to insist upon in verse 9, or what to avoid. Verse 9, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law." Why? Because they are unprofitable and worthless. So after spending some time on what to insist upon, he then encourages them on things not to insist upon. And the reason why is because they don't profit. They're worthless. Now we know that the gospel and the God of the gospel, that should be insisted on. That's what he says. They are like the core ideas that make up the people, that make up Restoration Church. That's how we came together, the gospel. That's what keeps us together. But what kinds of things should we not insist upon, that we might more clearly display the God that saved us? That's the question he's trying to answer. The first thing he mentions to avoid or to not insist upon is there in verse 9, foolish controversies. Now notice what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say to avoid controversies. No, that would be to negate the very occasion of this letter. There were controversies. That's why he's writing, to instruct them and organize them properly underneath it. We know, of course, Jesus is constantly engaging in theological controversies. So that word foolish there is important to understand what should be avoided. We should avoid foolish controversies. Well, what are foolish controversies? Foolish controversies are anything that Christians insist upon that do not make up what we should be insisting on. All right? Let me read that again. So foolish controversies are anything that Christians insist upon, people that are taking the name of Christ, and they're insisting on things that Paul just said in verse 8 that we should not be insisting on. It's absent. So if I am insisting, for instance, upon a certain musical style, that is most definitely not inside of verses 4 to 7. Right? Or if I am insisting on adding circumcision to the gospel, here's a doctrine coming in. If I'm insisting on adding circumcision to the gospel, like the Galatians did in the book of Galatians, as they were tempted to do, well, then I am insisting on something that does not make up the gospel or the God of the gospel. And therefore, it should be avoided. And so if I insist on those things that are outside of the gospel, verses 4 to 7, I am creating a foolish controversy inside the life of the church. It's foolish because I'm insisting on things that Paul would not call matters of first importance. Now, you'll notice this category of foolish controversies is pretty broad, right? So if it could be something as benign as certain kind of preferences as it relates to worship music, or it could be some sort of doctrinal error, like saying Jesus was created. It could be any of those things. So with there being so much margin for error here, how can we at Restoration Church know what is a foolish controversy that should be avoided? How can we be clear about that? How do we know what things to insist upon, as Paul tells us in verse 8, and what things to be avoided in verse 9? Nathan, you say, gospel and God of the gospel. That's true. Can you land that in a little bit more? Well, for us, the things that we should be insisting upon is bound up in our statement of beliefs and our church covenant. Inside of those things, you're able to see what we ought to be insisting on and what we ought not to be insisting on. Our statement of beliefs at Restoration Church just simply explain what we think verses 4 to 7 is saying. That's all it is. What we believe the gospel is, who the God of the gospel is, that's our statement of beliefs. And then our church covenant says this is how we live out what we say we believe. It's our statement of beliefs and our church covenant. And inside those, these are the core. This is what makes us a people. This is what makes us a church. And so we should be insisting on those things. And to insist on anything outside of those things is a, quote, foolish controversy. So if someone wanted to insist on a musical style, and by insist I mean they want to constantly be providing tension towards us, they would be insisting on something that was absent from what we believe to be necessary to insist upon inside of our church. So our statement of beliefs, our church covenant, reflect what we believe the Bible to teach us to insist upon. So anything that someone would attempt to insist upon that goes outside of those things, we would say is a foolish controversy, and therefore it should be avoided. Now some of you are thinking this question has come into your mind. Okay, Nathan, that's helpful. That kind of helps me understand it a little bit more. But I know you guys are pretty insistent about expository preaching and, you know, community groups and, you know, pastors should be men. Those things are not in our statement of beliefs or in our church covenant. What about those? Should we be insisting on those things? Seems like you guys are insisting on those things. You just said we shouldn't be insisting on them. What about those? Well, as I often say to you guys, y'all ask really good questions, you know. Sometimes you wouldn't wish you asked these questions, make our job a little easier, but actually, no, that's not true. It's a good and fair and appropriate question to ask that. So, but here, listen, the struggle of leading a church is that somebody has to make decisions about the way we do church. And we believe that since it's as advocated there in chapter 1 of Titus, the elders or the leaders of the church, we deem it our responsibility to make the kinds of decision that guide the church in terms of the way in which we worship together. We understand it to be our responsibility. In other words, somebody has to choose the songs that we sing. Somebody has to choose the kind of way in which we sort of go about those things. Somebody has to decide on how we're going to preach or how we're going to grow. And so instead of leaving it up to some democratic process that changes with each passing member that comes in and out here every 2 or 3 years, we have elders that are fixed in place. They are understood to be overseers. So the word overseers is one of the words that is designated to an elder. Overseeing. Their responsibility is to oversee the church. And so we, as elders, make decisions about these things, and we ask the congregation to follow us because we think it's what's best for the life of the church. That's how we would say you should deal with those things. Now, to be clear, elders shouldn't lead out of their own personal preferences, all right? I shouldn't be choosing the kind of music that I like just because I like this kind of music, right? That should not be the way that which we're leading as elders, to ask you to follow us in terms of those things outside of our statement of beliefs and covenant. But we should be doing things, elders should be leading the church to do things in a certain way because they believe in their reading of Scripture, this is the best way to promote the best ideas. So sometimes people might say something about our church or whatever, and I think that sometimes they're surprised to hear me say, you know, I don't even write like that aspect of the church that much myself. I think they think that because they think that, well, since you're the pastor, you can sort of do whatever you want. But my leadership understands, the elders' leadership is not so much just to do whatever we want, but we look at Scripture and say, what's the best way we can promote these ideas, no matter what our personal preferences are. Now, that doesn't mean, to be clear, that we elders always get it right. Sometimes we get things wrong. That doesn't mean that we can't seek input from you or you share input with us. Not at all. It just means that somebody has to lead the church in best practices in light of the totality of Scripture, and we think it best to leave those decisions to the overseers. So if someone wants to insist upon some aspect of the church that goes beyond the statement of beliefs, that sort of find themselves inside of those ideas that elders think it's best to lead in, and somebody wants to insist on those things, and they continually insist on those things, we would want to talk to them, encourage them, pray with them. But if they continue to insist on those things, we would just say to them, brother, sister, it's probably best that you find another gospel-believing church. Not because we're not Christians, not because you're better or because we're worse, but because this thing is so important to you and it's difficult for you to follow the elders in this, there's another church. We live in a great city that has many gospel-believing churches. We would say, go to this church and work over there. It's because they understand that. They value that thing that you're wanting to impress upon. And so the important thing, though, I think Paul is impressing upon us, is that we shouldn't be so focused on these tertiary things such that we miss the whole gospel. That's the thing that's driving us. We shouldn't be arguing about whether or not we should use a spaded shovel or a flat-headed shovel. Right? The reality is we just need to dig. And if the elders think it's best to use a flat-headed shovel, we would say, listen, just use the flat-headed shovel. And the other people, well, I'd rather use a spade-headed shovel, but I'll do this because I'm still working, because we got the same mission. And somebody says, I really got to have a spaded shovel. So, okay, those guys over there, they got a spade. They love using spades. Go use it over there, but just keep working. All right, cool, good, love you. Go get them. See you in a little bit in heaven. Right? That's what we do. That's what we do. We've got to be reminded of these things. Now, two things as it relates to that idea. Two things. We should be very suspicious, that is, of choosing churches based off of our personal preferences. That's just not a way to go about choosing a church. The church is not a consumable product whereby the customer is always right and the job of the leaders is to please their customers. That should not be the way churches to go. The church is the bride of Christ, led by men under biblical convictions, not by what will make everyone happy and gather a crowd as fast as possible. That's not the way we should lead. We should lead by conviction. But also, no matter what the expression of the church the church must always insist on the matters of first importance. They have not just to agree on these matters of first importance, but they must insist on these matters of first importance. Verse 8 tells us to insist on gospel. So no matter what church you go to, if you call yourself a Christian, you should be going and identify yourself with some church, and you should go there for the primary reason of insisting, verse 8, on verses 4 to 7, on gospel and the God of the gospel. That's the most important thing about the church that we should be evaluating. Not, however, our preferences lead us. And so if a church does not insist on the gospel, or if someone insists on attending a church that doesn't insist on the gospel, they then fall into verse 9. They should be avoided. They are churches or people that should be avoided because they are insisting on foolish controversies instead of clear gospel realities. Now, the rest of this list there in verse 9 are variations of these foolish controversies or things that should be avoided. You'll notice there the next word there is genealogies. You should avoid genealogies. We read in 1 Timothy 1:4 that genealogies are, quote, promoting speculation. So we can imagine something like horoscopes happening back then, just like they do today, where people take the name of Christ but follow some man-made ideas or about what day of the year they were born in order to guide about how their day is going to go. That should be avoided, definitely. That is opposed to Christ. Also, we see their dissensions should be avoided. We'll come to that in a minute. But also, quarrels about the law should be avoided. Now, Paul is not saying here that we shouldn't work through doctrine, maybe even disagree with some various aspects of the doctrine or the law. But what Paul is saying here is that there can't be quarrels about tangential aspects of the law. Again, because that promotes speculation, and in the end, it is unprofitable and worthless. So, for instance, just to give you an idea, two members at Restoration Church should not get in an argument about eschatological positions. Right, you should not be fighting like, well, I believe amillennial, I believe premillennial, talk about it, disagree, that's fine, but there should not be something you're insisting upon in eschatological positions that is so forceful that it causes you to divide. No, that shouldn't be happening. There shouldn't be the kinds of discussions about the law, as it were, that are things like whether or not you can eat meat. Like, I think you can eat a hot dog. Well, I think you can't eat a hot dog. Well, let's fight. Like, no, that shouldn't be happening because you're insisting on the gospel that holds you together. There should also be things like you shouldn't be arguing over whether or not the world was created in 24-hour days. There shouldn't be divisions inside the church over things like that. And even when it comes to things that are a little bit more close to, a little bit more important things like female pastors and these types of things, but even then, we should be loving enough and mindful enough of the gospel that unites us. That should be, and so therefore we can agree to disagree about those things. But we should still be letting those main ideas be insisted upon and not these other things. We should avoid insisting on things outside of them. Now, I realize that when everyone begins to have these discussions and these arguments about these things that Paul's listing, nobody's going to say, yes, I realize that I am emphasizing or insisting upon a doctrine that is not the gospel. They're all going to think that they're arguing something about the gospel, right? But listen, in reality, more often than not, our quarrels about the law, about doctrine, are often just arguments that find their root in our own vanity. You say, that's pretty bold, Nathan, to say that. Well, friend, I'm taking it straight from Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but who? But their own appetites. And by smooth and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So, Restoration Church, think deeply, but be mindful that the weak and the unbelieving are around you, and emphasize what you should be emphasizing. Walk away from arguing over doctrine because you want to win and look smarter than the person you're talking to. Now, thankfully, I am glad to say these things do not mark our church. We do not have big arguments. We have a lot of people that think a lot about Jesus and about his Bible, and they ask a lot of hard questions, as you see reflected in this pulpit quite often. But thankfully, it does not mark us that we have big arguments and have dissensions and quarrels about the law such that we're insisting on things that are in addition to verses 4 and 7 of the gospel and the God of the gospel. I am thankful that you guys are a joy to shepherd as it relates to that. What should we do, though, with these people that do continue to insist upon these things? What do we do with them? What do we do with those that sort of come in, they're outside of their statement of beliefs, they're outside of that covenant, and they're outside of even rejecting the elders, and they do not want to leave, and they want to cause division, they want to cause dissension. What do we do with them? Well, verse 10 tells us, Take a look at verse 10 of chapter 3 again. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. As we will talk about in a moment, Christ is supremely interested in the unity of his church and in the gospel and the God of the gospel. He absolutely abhors anything or anyone that, like Satan, attempts to bring division to that unity. He hates division in the church. So he has measures that serve to keep it from getting infected. See, he has measures in place in the life of a local church such that if infection begins to prop up, there's ways to get it out so that the church will be clean and unified and beautiful. And so what does Paul tell us to do with these people that insist upon the things that should not be insisting upon, bringing division into the church? He tells us to do three things. First thing, he tells them to warn him once. So this might say, I might say something to somebody, listen, you need to stop the way that you're causing division in the life of this church, the way that you're insisting on X, Y, or Z. You need to stop that. Stop it. You're causing problems in the life of this church. You need to stop. I'm warning you. Second thing he says, to warn them twice, warn them a second time. And I would go something like this. Listen, I've told you this before. You've got to stop. You're bringing division to the life of this church. You must stop. I've already told you once. I'm telling you again. Stop it. You're insisting on X, Y, or Z, and it's causing problems in the life of the unity of this church. And then if they do not repent, they do not walk away, the last step is, if they persist in bringing this division, we have nothing more to do with them. Why? Paul says, well, such a person is warped and sinful, and he's self-condemned. So a person's inability to look past the ways that they are bringing division reveals or makes it known that they are warped, meaning they are unsound, unfruitful, sinful. Their actions prove that they are self-condemned. It's sort of like they're hanging themselves with their own noose. All the church is doing is having a mirror shown up and they're having nothing to do with them. All they're doing is showing this is not okay. This is what's happening. See, Christ died for the church and he will not stand by idly and watch someone bring division when someone is dividing them over something that does not fit inside of verses 4 to 7, this gospel and the God of the gospel. We should separate ourselves from them. Now, we live in a culture that is attempting to exile the world. No. Trying to get rid of that word. So when we read verses like this, it sounds like we're being really unloving. That is not the case. And let me give you a really good example of this. You'll notice, I was watching this on Twitter yesterday, you'll notice the peaceful Muslims are trying to divide themselves from these guys. So we understand there's a place by which to divide ourselves from things that are not in keeping with the people that we are. It's a loving act to do this. We have to love Christ by loving the unity of his church and the essentials of the gospel and the God of the gospel more than we love anything else. So if a church permits one tiny germ, then that germ will permeate eventually to infect an entire congregation, ruining the witness of that church to Christ and ruining also the lives that are involved in that church. So we've got to do something about that. So Paul has talked a lot in this letter about teaching sound doctrine and rebuking those that contradict it. And he does that because there are so many lies in that city or on that island of Crete that would serve to divide that little church there. And so elders, but especially all of the people of Christ Jesus, we've got to work hard at preserving the unity of the church, unity of the gospel, unity of the God of the gospel. This is not just the responsibility of the leaders. This is the responsibility of all of you. And so Restoration Church, know that the elders try to do this while trying to do so in the spirit of verse 2 of chapter 3, with gentleness, trying to be courteous towards all people, being gentle, because you guys have an important role in this unity as well. You guys have an intricate part of this, an important part of this. So if someone is promoting gossip around you, it is your responsibility to call them, to warn them, just like it says here. If somebody is causing division in places that are unknown, they're trying to promote certain doctrines or things that go beyond those things I mentioned before, it is your responsibility to step in and to warn them, not just because Nathan said so. Who cares about Nathan? I'll die and this church will move on. The important thing is be jealous about the unity of Christ's church. And that's what you're standing for. Reality is, as we see, we've got these amazing, amazing texts about what Christ thinks about the church. It says in Acts 20:28 that we must care for the church which Christ obtained with his own blood. church is really important to him. Ephesians 3:10 says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. And so we've got to work together to preserve and promote sound doctrine, have nothing to do with those that are trying to cause division. And those that continue to do that, insist upon those things, we must avoid them, separate ourselves from them, knowing the person is warped and sinful. Now, some of you are probably asking, what does it mean to have nothing to do with them? Good question. That can mean any number of things based off of what the sin issue is. It may mean you don't need to talk to them anymore. That's possible. Maybe not need to see them, whatever the case may be. It may mean that if you're around them or you do see them again, it's a good opportunity to call them to repentance. But we've got to make known whatever that relationship is that maybe is causing division, once you have nothing more to do with them, they have to know where your allegiance lies. We have nothing more to do with them. But whatever it is, Restoration Church, we must avoid unnecessary division. And we do that for the second thing, for the promotion of unity. That's the main reason. So much of our culture is mindful of the things that we're against. But the Scripture's always doing it because of what we're for. They're trying to call us to obedience because of what we're for. And we're for, most importantly, for. The only reason we're against the division of this stuff is because of what we're for. And we are for the promotion of the unity of the gospel and the God of the gospel. We're for that. That's the second thing we see. We need to avoid unnecessary division, and we need to promote gospel unity. Promote gospel unity. So when we read the final verses of the epistles, oftentimes, they almost seem out of place, don't they? You ever read those things and think like, well, this is worthless, right? Lost the history. What's the point of this? Who cares about Tychicus and Artemis, right? We almost even think like, there's nothing here. John 3:16, that one's more important than this one. No, all Scripture is God-breathed. So friends, this passage right here at the end of Titus 12 down to 15, this is just as much God's word as John 3:16 is. And guess what? There's a lot here. It's been fun to think about this passage. We see the promotion of unity in the life of the church in these passages. They're really instructive. These words are left here to help us see a precious snapshot of the early church at work so that we can have a glimpse into what we need to be about today. So think of these words here in 12 to 15, sort of like that security camera at the convenience shop, sort of watching all the business going on. That's sort of what this is, showing us what the life of the church should be about. So when we read these words, we have no image of people taking the name of Christian and leaning back in their rocking chairs and taking it easy. That's not the picture we see in these verses. To be part of the church was to be part of the mission of the church, which is to spread a passion for the glories of Christ among the nations. That's what we find happening in these passages. When we read this passage, we see a people bent on promoting the gospel among local churches around the world. And that's the reason why Paul wants Titus to lead the church in avoiding those that are causing division, because he wants to be about promoting unity, not division. He wants to be about promoting unity, which reminds us that we should be more known for what we are trying to promote and not what we are against. So Paul writes to Titus, that when he sends Artemis or Tychicus to him, he wants Titus to come and see him. He wants Titus to come see Paul at Nicopolis. Now we know from, if you were to look over and see in 2 Timothy 4:10, it looks like Titus makes it there. It looks like Titus actually finally does get over there to Nicopolis. And presumably the reason why Paul wants Titus to come to him is so that he can do in person what he's trying to do in this letter. Probably the reason why Paul wants Titus to come see him is so he can disciple him to be a more faithful pastor in person instead of through letters. But notice, he doesn't want Titus to leave the church without a pastor, without someone holding all this together. You notice, you see that there. He says, wait till I send one of these two dudes to show up. Then come see me. He's still interested in the promotion of the unity of the church. That's why he wants Artemis or Tychicus to get there and replace Titus maybe for a time. So think of this, guys. This would be sort of like Titus heading to see Paul, sort of like maybe me and Joey leave to go on a sabbatical to go down to North Wake, our mother church, for however much time to sort of get some encouragement and teaching and rest so that we could come back. But before we'd leave, we'd have to stick, Dolo or Chris back in here to make sure things are still going. Or maybe North Wake Church down there in Raleigh, North Carolina, sends one or two guys up here to take care of you guys while we're gone. That's sort of what's happening in this passage. But Paul doesn't want the church, though, in Crete to not only receive help, so which is what they're doing. He doesn't want the church in Crete just to receive help through the training of Titus. he also wants the church in Titus to give help. To give help in promoting the gospel unity of other churches around the region. We see that in Paul telling Titus to send Zenas and Apollos on their way, making sure they have everything that they need. You see that there? He says that, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer, verse 13. So it's not just, I want to get some help for you, Titus. All right, come and see me. I'm going to send some dudes, one or two dudes come in there. They're going to help the church there. But listen, you guys too, you need to be sending folks out. Zenas and Apollos, you need to be sending folks out as well. Now, we don't know if Apollos there is the same Apollos that we read about in 1 Corinthians 1. But if it is, think about this. If it is the same Apollos, the noted pastor, teacher, if it is, we see Paul advocating Titus to send out their church's best leaders. We don't like that, do we? I don't like that. You know, I still think about it, count the days till the Nollies have to leave and go back to Canada. You know, I want to keep all the good guys here. But Paul says, no, there's times in which Zenas and Apollos, these guys, probably strong leaders in the life of the church, they need to get out. And they need to be promoting unity among other gospel churches. If we are passionate about Christ, that demands we be passionate about his church all over the globe. Not just about our own preservation of this fellowship. Which means we've got to be sending folks out. That means we have to be prepared to give up some of our best leaders for the primary reason of promoting the unity of the gospel in a church in, say, Nepal, or in India, or in Haiti, or even in our own country, like Minneapolis, or Memphis, or Chicago, or Pittsburgh, or Tampa. We've got to be sending folks there, too, to promote the unity in those churches. We can't keep all of our leaders to ourselves. And so that means we need to be training up leaders and sending them out to communities all around the globe so that Christ will be exalted among the nations and local churches everywhere. That's what we see happening in that verse, in verse 13. But look there in verse 14. That's not all. So Titus is going to get some help, get some training. He's going to get some other folks to come in there. They need to be sending folks out. And what about the folks that are stay here? Verse 14, that's probably most of you. What about them? We see there in verse 14 that they must learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So we have leaders coming and investing in our leaders. Sometimes our leaders are trained in other churches for a time or go and help other churches. We are training up more leaders, sending them to other churches. And finally, right here at home base, we are learning to devote ourselves to good works. We are learning to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We're learning to do that here, learning to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in Northwest Washington, D.C. So if somebody has urgent needs, we don't run away from that. We run to that. Urgent needs in our community, whether it be in the life of this church, maybe it's in our community as a whole, our responsibility, verse 14, is to run to the urgent need, not run away from it, run to the urgent need. Why? Because that's what Christ did with us. He saw an urgent need on the earth, and he ran towards it. Christ saw the urgent need of us in our sin, running after our own worldly passions, and he ran to it in order that we would be reconciled to him. And he was willing to lay his own life down, beat, kicked, crucified, so that those urgent needs would be satisfied. And we would know the restoration of life in the resurrection. Christ moved into us, and through repentance and faith, we took hold of that Christ. And therefore, those of us that have done that, we, verse 14, have to devote ourselves to the other urgent needs. And when people ask us why, we tell them why. Christ came to get me and my urgent need. I'm here helping you in your urgent need. We must be about that work all of the time, running towards trouble. And that's what it means for us to spend ourselves for the glory of God. It's through serving others. We love God. We love our neighbor, whatever need may come. But preeminently, as Paul outlines in chapter 2, those good works are going to be discipling people, growing them up in the understanding of the gospel. Not being unfruitful, verse 14. And brothers and sisters of Restoration Church, there is a lot at stake here. We cannot be unfruitful. We've got a great deal of work to do. We must be actively giving ourselves to the promoting of the unity of the gospel in this church and in other churches around the world. Some of them maybe yet unnamed. And I just want to encourage you to think about this thought. That's exactly these verses 12 down to 15. That's exactly what happened when Hector and David went to Venezuela last week. So think of, you know, just basically, you know, take Artemis or Tychicus and make them Hector and David. You know, that's what happened. We're doing that. This is happening in the life of this church. So for instance, when we went to Scotland this summer, what did we go for? This is why we went. We're doing what's happening here, promoting the unity of the church in other places. This is what we do when we pray for other churches. We want to see the promotion of the unity of the gospel and the God of the gospel in other places, in other churches around the globe. We want to give our resources to them. Tomorrow at about 11:30, Joey and I will host a gathering of church planners all over the D.C. region, many of them inside the district. And Joe and I will be leading that effort to try and teach them and train them about the promotion of gospel unity in the life of their churches. That happens once a month in our offices. And we're doing that because we want to do what's happening here. On Tuesday, we're having a prayer gathering of folks across pastors, across denominational lines that believe this gospel. And we're just going to get together on Tuesday and just pray. That's what we understand to be doing here. The kingdom of Christ, guys, is not just about Restoration Church. It's about every gospel-believing church around the world. So we are trained in our training others for the promotion of gospel unity around the world. And so, friends, if you're standing on the sidelines and call yourself a Christian, it's time to get in the game. There's too much work to be done. Too much needs. Too many people need to grow up in the gospel. Jump in. If you go back and read Titus again this week, just try and find a category for someone that takes the name of Christ and only receives, yet never gives. Try to find a category for that. You won't. Start in there. Try and find a category of a Christian that not only shows up on a Sunday, but doesn't actively engage in the life of a local gospel-believing church. You won't be able to find such a person in this letter because it doesn't exist. The reason why is because to be a follower of Christ is to be about the mission of Christ. And the mission of Christ is, as Jesus says in Matthew 16, about building his church, of which the gates of hell will not prevail. So to be with Christ means to be actively engaged in that mission. So if you understand yourself to be with Christ, understanding Christ, you've been wedded with Christ, therefore you're in the church about building his church, not just sitting on the sidelines. So this paragraph, this final paragraph, communicates the kind of activity that's to be happening in the life of every church, the giving and receiving for the sake of promoting the gospel. 2.8 billion people never heard the gospel, living today. 2.8 billion people, that's with a B, never heard the gospel. That can't be okay with us. We've got to do something about that. 2.8 billion people, many of them, they can walk for days, weeks, months, never come in contact with a church, never come in contact with a believer. Many of them will die never having heard the gospel. And Paul is picturing for us in this letter, we've got to be doing something about that. We've got to be sending our own Zenuses and our own Apolluses off to get them, that they would know. It also means here in this city, we've got to be caring about the churches that are suffering and dying. Care for them, pray for them, do what we can to help them. There's a number of churches of healthy, godly men and women that are moving into the city to raise up healthy churches. We've got to help them. We can't just be sitting on the sidelines, showing up to church and sort of doing church whenever it's convenient for us. We can't be wasting our time quabbling over personal preferences or theological tiddlywinks. We've got to lean into the work of the church because we have been changed by the glories of the gospel. We've got to see the local church as the epicenter of global change. You watch the news on Friday night and you're wondering, what can I do to bring about change? And you call yourself a Christian? Get involved with the local church. That's how you can change the world. Because the mission of the church is the mission of Christ, and Christ came. What are we going to celebrate in December? Peace on earth. We've got it. We're the one folks that have the message of hope in the world that can bring about true and lasting change. And so if you call yourself a Christian, get in here and let's get to work. But we can't stay on the periphery, on the edges, and think things are going to change, or even you're going to change. You got to get in here to bring about lasting change, to picture the change of all realities that will come in the new heavens and new earth. I went running on Saturday morning, and I got, after sort of all the stuff happening on Friday night, I get through running, I'm standing there, I'm tired, and I look up, and I mentioned this in a couple weeks ago in a sermon, and I just stared into the eastern sky, just wanting to see Jesus. Maybe he'll come. Maybe right now. He didn't come. So here's what I said. I pray that I'm going to go back up, and I'm going to get involved in my family and in this church so that when he does come, there are communities that are already reflecting the realities that he's going to bring in. And that's your responsibility, Christian. Member of Restoration Church, to be involved promoting the unity of the gospel, the change of the world in Christ Jesus. And I just want to end our time. For those of you that have been around for a short time at this church, I just want to remind you of how the restoration of all things has happened in the life of this church. I just want you to see just a tiny little snapshot that this stuff we're preaching about, this promotion of the unity, the separation of division, it's been happening. It's easy, if you're anything like me, even I'm a pastor and I sometimes can miss it. It's easy to miss this stuff that God is doing. I just want you to rehearse. I want to rehearse for you what God has done in promoting unity, bringing about true and lasting change to picture heaven on earth in the last few years. We've had men and women that have come to this church who had never actually led a single person, not a single person in discipleship, never done it before. And not only now are there bevies of people in the life of this church that are discipling other people, numerous ones of them are now leading community groups, entire peoples. That's happening. When they came to us, they hadn't done it once. Now they've got whole people under their care. We've got marriages that when they came to us were struggling. They're on pathways to peace now. We've sent people to unreached people groups, the stuff I was just talking about. We funded translations for books that will get into the hands of other people so they can promote the unity of the gospel in their congregations. We've helped the foster care system with DC 127. We've ministered to women on the brink of abortion. We've provided benevolence monies for folks who don't have money to pay their own bills. Just last week, we dropped off 56 bags of food at a Gospel Center homeless shelter so that people that don't have food can eat. And we did it. I told them this when we dropped them off. We don't do this because we're nice people. We do this because we've been changed by the gospel. That's why we're here. I'm not a nice person. Jesus is awesome. That's why I'm here. Now, we do this. We didn't provide all 56 bags. We knocked on the doors. So they provided the bags. We delivered it. We facilitated the process. Thankful to those that did that. I didn't even mention, as I think about these breaking in of life, healing, promotion of unity and gospel, I didn't even mention the thousands of emails and text messages and phone calls and dinners that you all have shared with one another for the purposes of promoting unity of the gospel in Northwest DC. So guys, you're doing this, you're doing it. But listen, I know some of you are tired because you've been on those front lines pushing back the enemy for a while, and some of you are getting tired. You need to know, listen, no furloughs in the Christian life. We don't get to go home and rest for a while. Until the end. We'll rest forever then. We've got a short time to work. Short time. We've got this much time to dig in. And the king told us to dig trenches. We're going to dig trenches because we love our king. So we've got to do this. We've got to avoid those that are causing division to the army. We've got wounded in the back there we've got to care for. We've got the enemy pressing in up there. And the enemy up there that's fighting, he's fighting on ground, that's Jesus's. We got to get that ground. We help each other in this fight. We are soldiers of Christ, Paul calls us. And we will enjoy eternity and rest in the end. So pitch in. Follow Christ. Follow us. Avoid foolish controversies. Insist on the glorious gospel realities. And in the end, you'll be glad you didn't give up. I'm going to read this final verse as a word of encouragement to you. Verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you, Restoration Church. You can almost imagine Paul writing this from heaven. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Father, thank you for these realities. Thank you, God, that you're clear that dissension should not be tolerated. Thank you that you're clear that the most important thing is not just that we should be against things, but we should be for the promotion of the unity of the gospel and the God of the gospel. Thank you, God, for the many ways that's happening. Encourage us, give us vigor to do it all the more in order that you would be glorified among the nations. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me invite the music team up. And you stand, please stand with me. We're going to sing about the grace of God, the very thing that made us